So today, 40th week, week 40 in our History of Redemption series. Thank you very little. All right. And finally, we've reached the New Testament, the Promised Land, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I've thoroughly enjoyed our 39 weeks in the Old Testament, seeing how Israel's history, the covenants, the law, the sacrificial system, the kings, the prophets, the priests, all point us to Jesus Christ. But I'm excited to be in the New Testament where the veil is lifted on our Savior, and our Savior is revealed. And His revelation begins in the New Testament with four accounts of His life. The four Gospels, each of which written from a different perspective. Why four? Because they each have their own perspective. They each have something to teach us. Mark writes to persecuted believers to help them persevere. Luke writes to a man named Theophilus to help him understand Christianity, to give him a historical perspective. He goes on, part two, the book of Acts, the history of the early history of the church. John writes to a wide audience to help them believe in Jesus, really an evangelistic gospel. And Matthew, we've been hearing about Matthew. People been hearing about Matthew in the news, the devastation? Every time I've been thinking about Matthew, I've been thinking about the hurricane Matthew and the devastation it's bringing, and it's caused me to just be praying for Haiti, which We took a group a number of years ago after the earthquake in Haiti. 30 of us went to Haiti to help with some things there, and now again devastated with the hurricane there and other places. But Matthew, where we're going to focus today, writes to a Jewish audience. He writes to Jewish people who for centuries have waited for their Messiah, their King. Matthew's purpose is to show that Jesus is that long-awaited Messiah King. And so we're going to let Matthew do two things for us this morning. First, he's going to help us see that Jesus is not only the long-awaited King of the Jews, but he's the King of everyone, the King of everything. He's your King. He's my King. And second, by looking at just a passage in Matthew chapter 4, 18 to 22, where Jesus calls his first disciples to follow him, Matthew's going to help us see what it means to follow Jesus as our King. It's a tall order, so we need to get to it. So first, Matthew shows us that Jesus is the promised King. He does this probably a lot more ways, but I'm going to talk about five. Five ways he does this, and we're going to go through this kind of quick. Okay, so hang on, because we want to get to part two. A lot of you sort of know this part, if you know the Bible, if you've read the Bible. By the way, we're starting the New Testament, we've been reading through the Bible. If you want to take this opportunity, if you've fallen behind, you didn't, or you're new, and you want to start now and just read through the New Testament with us, that'd be great. If you have notes in, the notes in every week, they give the next week's reading. So we actually read some of the New Testament last week, but you can start this week getting through the Gospels. So, five ways. First, Matthew shows Jesus' royal connection. Matthew, first verse, 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, some people think Jesus Christ is a curse word, or that Christ is Jesus' last name. But Christ is more like a title, I would say, like president or doctor or pastor. It refers to who Jesus is, what Jesus does. Specifically, it's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. The Jewish people were looking for their Messiah, their anointed deliverer and king. And Matthew begins by saying Jesus is the Christ, the anointed King of Israel. Then in verses 2 through 16, chapter 1, he lists Jesus' genealogy, his ancestors, his family record. And two names stand out. In fact, they're both highlighted in verse 1. We just read them. Abraham and David. Over 2,000 years before Jesus came, the incarnation was born into our world, God made a covenant with a man named Abraham, in which he promised, among other things, in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that promise is fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through his saving work, all the families, the people groups of the earth will be blessed with salvation from their sins, with the gift of eternal life in God's kingdom. Jesus is the son of Abraham who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. And Jesus is the son of David. Matthew really highlights this in his gospel. God also made a covenant with David, the covenant of the kingdom, we call it. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. You'll notice these are things we've talked about pointing forward to Jesus. Now when we get to Jesus, we're talking about them pointing backward. Seeing them again. We talked about this. Your house and your kingdom, God says to David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God promised that from David's line would come an eternal king. And Matthew says that Jesus is that eternal king. In fact, Jesus is called the son of David 10 times in Matthew's gospel. So Matthew first states Jesus' royal connection. And second, he records a number of Jesus' these illustrious commendations. Matthew gives testimonies, commendations of those who say who Jesus is. First, from the prophets. In 28 chapters, Matthew is 28 chapters long, he quotes from the Old Testament 96 times, 60 of which are from the prophets, from the prophetic writings. His purpose is to show that Jesus fulfilled, Jesus is the embodiment, Jesus is the fulfills the messianic prophecies that we've seen in the Old Testament. Now, there's no way we can do justice to 60 prophetic quotations that Matthew uses, but let's just look at two examples. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 5, quoting from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that's kind of cool, right? Matthew 2, 5, Micah 5, 2, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, it's Micah, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people. Micah testifies both that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem and that he will be ruler, king of God's people of Israel. But Jesus is not just the king of Israel. In chapter 12, Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles and his name at And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Isaiah proclaims that Jesus brings justice and hope to the Gentiles, to the nations. Just two examples. 60 more, if you care to grab hold of Matthew, of how the prophets commend Jesus as king over all people. This is also seen in Jesus' commendation from the wise men. Right after Jesus' birth, Gospel of Matthew, the scene shifts to the east. Is that the east? Where's the east? Anyway, forget it. To the Gentiles. Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, but after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Wise men from the east, other nations, Gentiles, come to worship the king of the Jews. They bypass King Herod to commend the real king, a baby, or a two-year-old, some would say, somewhere in between, showing again that Jesus is king over all peoples. Then Matthew records the commendation from the first New Testament prophet. He gave us the Old Testament prophet and the first New Testament prophet. Remember last week, Malachi prophesies about the forerunner of the Messiah. Now he's here, John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John the Baptist is preaching, preparing the way for Jesus, pointing out that he is the Lord, the King over all. And finally, Matthew records the most illustrious commendation of them all from God the Father. Chapter 3, verse 16, we read, "And when Jesus was baptized," so Jesus was baptized, we're having a baptism. Jesus was baptized, that means you should be baptized. No, just kidding. "So when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" This is you could picture this as the Father's coronation of his Son Jesus. He's the King. The heavens open. God says, "This is my beloved Son. He is the dearly loved of God. He is fully pleasing to God." Jesus is unlike every other person that's ever lived, for all others have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus is the King because the Father is absolutely fully pleased with who he is. He's righteous, holy, sinless. Jesus is the King. See his illustrious commendations and see Jesus' sovereign control. Now, following Jesus' baptism, he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. He resists each temptation, relying on the power of God's word. And in Matthew 4, verse 10, we read, temptation is coming to an end. And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him. Satan may be the prince of the power of the air. He may be the god of this world, but he must obey Jesus. Jesus has sovereign control over Satan. Then Matthew 8 begins with Jesus cleansing a leper, healing a centurion servant, and healing Peter's mother-in-law. And in verse 16 it says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick." He cast out the spirits with a word, healed all that were sick. Sometimes I think we hear this so much, we get unimpressed with just how the power of Jesus. This was to fulfill what was spoken. Matthew says this all the time, in case you, this was to fulfill what the prophet has said. He's taking the Jews and saying, look back at the Old Testament. They're talking about Jesus. This is what the prophet was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and bore our diseases. Jesus has sovereign control over demons and diseases. Then in verses 23 to 27, not going to read them, Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is taking a nap in a boat. Maybe you know the story. He's in the middle of a storm. The storm comes up. The disciples shake him and basically say, "What are you doing, Jesus? We're about to die. Help." So Jesus has a little conversation with the wind and the sea, and they obey him, and it becomes still. Jesus has sovereign control over nature. And in chapter 9, a paralytic is brought to him, somebody that's paralyzed. But before healing him, Jesus says in verse 2 of chapter 9, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus has control, sovereign control over sin. Then in the middle of chapter 9, verses 18 through 26, again, no time to read it, a young girl has died. Jesus speaks to her and he takes her hand, and she rises from the dead. Jesus has sovereign control over death. He's king over Satan, over demons, over disease, over nature, over sin and death. See his sovereign control and see his noble character. What I mean by noble character is not that Jesus was sinless, was just sinless in all his thoughts and deeds. He was. It's not just that he doesn't do what is wrong. It's that he always does what is right and good and loving, no matter what it cost himself. His noble, kingly character is without question. This can be seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew, throughout really all the Gospels. But for time's sake, let's just look at one example that was certainly close to Matthew's heart. In chapter 9, Matthew, the tax collector, is called by Jesus to be one of his disciples. Now, tax collectors are not generally well-liked, right? My sister-in-law, she collects sales tax for the state of California. That's her job. Oh, that must be fun. She's honest. She's honest. She tries to be fair. She tries to do her best. But she's told stories. She's often berated, mistreated by the people she audits. If we had time, I could tell you this one story. Somebody giving a speech to their employees about how this person is causing you not to get raises. So people don't like tax collectors. Now, in Jesus' day, tax collectors were despised by most Jews because they were often not fair, not honest, collecting excessive taxes to fill their own purses. Plus, they were working for the hated Roman government, not for our beloved government, right? Read a quote this week that gives me comfort. I'll share it with you. No matter who is president, Jesus is king. Amen? Preach it, okay. So Jesus calls Matthew, and then he shares a meal with Matthew and some of his unsavory pals. And the religious leaders say to Jesus, basically, what are you doing eating with these sinners? And in chapter 9, verse 12, Jesus responds. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I came to call not to call the righteous, but sinners. Do you hear the nobility and the compassion and the authority of his words? These are the words and actions of a true king, whose kingdom is not of this world, one who loves all his subjects, including the least, the worst of sinners, one who's willing to suffer the consequences of offending those in power by doing what is right. And this is typical of Jesus. Throughout his ministry, he experienced resistance to the noble, loving things that he did and said. But he continued. He continued all the way to the cross to say and do what was right and good and loving and noble. Jesus is the king. See his noble character and see Jesus' victorious culmination. And when I say culmination, I mean his death, the end things, his death, his resurrection, and even beyond that. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, we read, Jesus began to show his disciples. He began to show this verse in different forms is repeated two more times in Matthew later on. Because he has to keep telling his disciples. He begins to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. Jesus knew the purpose for which he came, but his disciples did not. They did not envision this kind of king. They did not envision a king that would die for them, that would be killed. They were envisioning a king that would deliver them from the Roman government. Jesus is a king who came to deliver them from their sins. And he makes it clear to do that, he's come to die. But his death on the cross was not forced upon him. He willingly, in submission to his Father, went to the cross to die in our place. But notice that Jesus also says, on the third day, he would be raised. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine, but death could not hold him. On the third day, he rose from the grave. Now, I'm just saying, that's the king I want to follow. Because in this life, there's nothing more sure than death, not even taxes. And Jesus stands alone in his victory over death. Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, all other religious leaders you can think of, oh, they might have taught some interesting things. They might have even done some earthly good. But to a man, they died and are still dead, bodies rotting in the grave. In the end, like everyone else, they lost the battle of death. So knowing that one day I'm going to die, I'm not going to follow a loser. I'm going to follow the only one who was victorious over death. Jesus is the king who defeated death. Therefore, he can give new life. How do I know? Because the one who proved who he was by rising from the dead says so, backing up to Matthew chapter 24. He's talking, he's looking forward beyond his death, beyond his resurrection. Verse 30, he says, they, the peoples of the earth, will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out the angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other, from one end of heaven to the other. See his victorious kingly return, the second coming. He'll come back and gather his people, the elect, to himself. And they, his elect, those who follow him as their king, Jews, Gentiles, will be like him, raised from the dead, given eternal life in his presence. That's the king I want to follow. Matthew's given us a beautiful picture of Jesus as king. He shows us Jesus' royal connection, his illustrious commendation, sovereign control, noble character, and finally his victorious culmination. Yes, Jesus is the long-awaited King of the Jews, and Jesus is the King of all peoples, your King, my King. And so we, like Israel before us, have a choice to make. We can reject him as King, go our own way, follow someone or something else. In our day and age, it's usually we think we're following our own self, facing this life or our death on our own. Or you can choose to follow Jesus as your king. Now, I did something Wednesday that I've never done in my, 2009, 7 years now? I've been the preaching, teaching pastor of this church. Something I had never done before. We were in our Wednesday night gathering. We were praying for the next generation. We were praying for our youth. Talking about our youth, some by name, and praying for them. And I just had this idea, this desire, this feeling. You know, what I'm preparing for to talk about this week is really similar to a sermon, a message I heard when I was 18 years old and changed my life. And so I said to Anthon, I said, hey, can the youth stay in today? And so this is why you're here, youth. Sorry. Wake up now. If you've been sleeping, this is why I asked Anthon to let you stay. So following Jesus as your king. Now before you say, yes, of course, I'm going to follow Jesus as king. I really want that resurrection. It sounds good. Eternal life, can't wait. Before you jump right in, I want you to truly understand, we need to understand what it means to follow Jesus as your king. Not as your friend, not as your sidekick, your bosom buddy, not even as someone you love and respect, someone you look to up to and for the most part, follow their advice. But what does it mean to follow Jesus as your king? I mean, we don't have kings. Your master. We don't have masters. We're Americans. This is hard for us to grab hold of. As the one that's in control of your life, Jesus. Jesus said we must first count the cost before following him. And that cost, you know, we see it throughout the Bible. We see it throughout the New Testament. But I think it's really well illustrated in Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. Let me read that to you. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boats with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, this wasn't their first encounter with Jesus, probably. They probably had been listening to the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who had pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the earth. So it's not some stranger walking up to them. They know of Jesus, and Jesus comes and he calls them. Jesus says to these men, follow me. And if Jesus is the king, then following him doesn't mean praying a prayer to him and then living a casual Christian life, living like everyone else in the world. Jesus doesn't give us that option. I want to show you from this passage and a few others what following King Jesus really means. First, it means you must abandon your life. When Jesus calls these men, the text says, immediately they left their nets and boats and father and followed him. To follow Jesus means surrendering your entire life to him. They leave behind all that's familiar and comfortable to them. They're leaving behind their job, their nets. They're leaving behind the way they get their food and their shelter, the way they provide for their families. Now, that's not to say that you always need to quit your job to follow Jesus. But it is to say that King Jesus controls your job. He determines your career. It's really important for high school, college students to understand. Well, for us older folks too, because we can always change. But now, as you make decisions in this life about what are you going to do with your life? If Jesus is your king, you better be talking to him about it. Our careers, our lives are his to use for his purpose and glory. The purpose of our lives is not to get more money, more stuff, more satisfaction in this world. No, our jobs, our lives are intended to be used by him for his purposes, for the advancement of his kingdom, for his glory. Our purpose is not to live out the American dream, but to give glory to our heavenly King. We must surrender our comforts and our careers to him. Now, these men not only abandoned their jobs, they also left their families and certainly their friends. James and John left their father. It just says it. They left their father. He's in the boat and I'm out of here. Sorry, Dad, I'm gone. Jesus is calling. Now again, this doesn't mean that by following Jesus, you must abandon your wife and your children. What this means is what Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." If you go over to Luke, he includes wives too. Jesus is calling every person who follows him to love him above anything, anyone else in this world. And that's very serious. We need to count the cost. It has ramifications for how we live our lives. And you have to ask yourself, is that something I'm willing to do? Am I willing to love Jesus, to follow Jesus, to put Jesus first above my spouse, above my children, giving God your spouse and your kids to use for the advancement of his kingdom and for his glory, no matter what that means. Following Jesus as king means we give him our comforts and our careers, our family and friends, and even our safety. This is so hard for us. Where's the security we value so much in following Jesus? Well, it's not in this world. In Matthew 10, 16, Jesus says to those following him, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That sounds fun. "So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Well, that does not sound very safe. Follow me and you'll be sent out like sheep in the midst of a pack of wolves. Have you ever seen a sheep in the... They don't last long. You'll be arrested. You'll be beaten. When Jesus is your king, you can't live for what makes you feel and be the most safe and secure and comfortable in this world. Because if you do... If we do, and we do, then we'll continually ignore the dangerous and difficult things in this world that he calls us to do, which has left over 6,000 plus unreached people groups in our world today. unreached with the gospel. I think it's a result of so many Christians not following Jesus as king. Never forget Jesus' final words to those who were following him in the Gospel of Matthew. First he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I am the king over heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Your king says, go to all nations, even those that aren't safe, aren't secure, are difficult and hard. But you say, well, that's not a responsible way to take care of myself. Well, who said taking care of yourself is part of Jesus' plan for your life? In fact, Jesus in Matthew 16, 24, he says just the opposite. If anyone would come after me, let him get a nice 401k. It doesn't say that. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So if you're going to follow Jesus as king, you don't promote yourself. You don't promote your own agenda, your own safety, your own security. You crucify yourself. You die to self. And that's dangerous. David Platt said, "The danger in our lives will increase in proportion to the depth of our relationship with this king." The more we know and love and obey Jesus, the more dangerous our lives become. So the question is, do you really want to follow him? Do you want to abandon your life for him? Because if you do, then you must also, number two, depend on God's grace. There's no other way to do this. It's not like abandon my life to him and then do it in my own power. When Jesus comes to these fishermen, he invites them to follow me. Now, it was common in that day to seek out and follow a religious leader, to find a religious leader to put yourself under, oftentimes to advance yourself, to get more education. Seek out a teacher to study under. Kind of like when we pick a good college, Harvard or Yale or UCR. Cal State Long Beach, right? All right. Whoa. Sorry if I missed your college. Cal Baptist. Sorry, can't forget Cal Baptist. Right. But here we see Jesus seeking out these guys. He chooses them. Jesus said to his disciples, John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." Now, oftentimes, I did it this week, when I saw some sermons and reading commentaries about this passage, Matthew 18, 23, they start going off and try to explain, why did Jesus pick these fishermen guys? Well, they give some theories, because they were fishermen. They would be best equipped then to fish for men. Okay? They understood how to cast a wide net. How to clean fish. I don't know. Or they understood what it means to work hard, to be patient, etc. Well, back to the college analogy. Some would say Jesus, in choosing his disciples, these guys and others, it's like he's out recruiting his dream team, like star athletes from high school, and Jesus is recruiting them to be on his team. We're going to do great things together. We're going to win the championship, guys, because you guys are awesome. That misses the whole point, and that is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus didn't choose these guys because they were the sharpest tools in the shed. Let's be honest. If you know the Gospels, if you read them, when you read the Gospels, you see Peter, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, and others were prideful, prejudicial, arrogant, narrow-minded. I mean, James and John, he just picked him and they said, "Who's going to be greatest in your kingdom? Let it be us too." Narrow-minded, uneducated Galileans. And we didn't talk about Galilee, but they're from this bad part of Israel. Jerusalem was where the best were. Galilee was where the worst were. Jesus didn't choose them because of what they had to offer. In the same way, brothers and sisters, Jesus doesn't choose you or me because of what we have to offer. Sorry, but there's nothing in you that causes Jesus to choose you. The Apostle Paul makes it really clear. The Apostle Paul, who, if anyone that was chosen by Jesus, was certainly the most qualified person of all. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Do you get the point? He's talking about himself. He's talking about the church, the believers in Corinth, and he's talking about you and me. If Jesus chooses you for any reason, it's because you're foolish, weak, low, despised, things that are not. Is your self-esteem just growing by leaps and bounds here? It's like we're not even there. Things that are not. It's not like we're Trevor Cadd, star high school baseball player being recruited by colleges for his ability to run and catch and hit. It's more like we're my 12-year-old nephew, Jacob. Poor Jacob, who just started playing baseball. I was in my backyard. The family was over. I was playing catch with him. And you know what? He couldn't even throw the ball. He couldn't get the ball to me, and I wasn't that far away. He just kept throwing it into the dirt like this, and I was, Jacob. But I noticed the problem he was having. He was throwing with his left hand. I go, he's confused. I said, Jacob, why are you throwing with your left hand? And he said, because I'm left-handed. Now, that was embarrassing. He's getting better, I'm just saying. But we're just like my nephew, or even worse. We have no ability to even pick up a ball. We don't even recognize what a baseball is. That's what we have to offer. Spanish here, nada. Nada, my friends. But Jesus calls us. He says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He doesn't say, follow me and be fishers of men. Do what comes natural, guys. You're fishing for fish. Just transfer those concepts over and we're good. They can't do what he's calling them to do. He's going to have to equip and enable and empower them. Why? Again, my friend, I've actually met David Platt, so I can say that. Puts it this way. He takes the initiative to choose us and provides the power to use us so that he will get the glory through us. That's good stuff right there. That'll preach. All right. God chooses the humble and the weak and empowers them, empowers us in ways that can only be explained by his grace and for his glory. Just think about back to bumbling Peter, foot in mouth Peter. You get to Acts chapter 2. It's Peter who stands up and preaches a sermon. And I've read the sermon and it's good. But it's short, simple. 3,000 plus people are saved. And you can't say, boy, I always thought Peter was such a godly man and a great speaker. No, you say, Peter? Really? Only God could have done this. That's the point. And that should be our prayer. God makes our lives an amazing. God, pray. God, make my life an amazing display of your power and your grace. Make it a beautiful demonstration of my inadequacy, but your great adequacy. And I just want to make sure we understand what this means practically, okay? It means that if Jesus has chosen you, and you know he's chosen you if you're following him as king, then Jesus will give you the power and the grace to do everything he's calling you to do. The sky's the limit for him to glorify himself through you. So stop saying, no, I don't think I can do that. That's not my gift. If God calls you, then he will empower you. And if you refuse to obey that calling, you're not being humble. Oh, God, I'm not good enough. He already knows that. You're being disobedient. You're saying God's grace, God's power is not enough to overcome my weakness. He's not good enough to change me. So that means when we follow Jesus as our King, when we abandon our lives to his glory, and when we depend on his grace, then we can obey Christ's calling. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. His calling, his mission for their lives was to fish for men. Now, obviously, this is directed. He uses that because these are fishermen. That's their profession, to draw fish into nets. They weren't, by the way, they weren't using poles, catching one at a time. They did the net thing. Now, obviously, Jesus says, I'm going to make you, I'm going to enable you, I'm going to empower you to do the same thing, to draw people into my kingdom. You'll go, depending on my grace, by my power and my spirit, and draw people into my kingdom. When Christ is our king, we live to bring glory by announcing his kingdom and his kingship. We have the joy of proclaiming to the people we work with, to the people we go to school with, to our family and our friends and our neighbors, and in all nations, that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Evangelism, being fishermen, being a witness, sharing your faith, is the proclamation of the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that's what these four men, Peter and Andrew, James and John, did. And it cost them dearly. Tradition tells us that they, along with the other disciples, except for Judas, we know what happened to Judas, that ten of them died a martyr's death. Peter, tradition says, crucified upside down. The one who didn't die a martyr's death, John, died alone in exile on an island. Following Jesus as their king cost them their lives. And throughout history, even in our world today, it continually costs people their lives. Now, at this time in U.S. history, probably won't cost us our lives to proclaim Jesus as king. But it still costs. Loss of reputation, loss of relationships, maybe even a loss of a job. Other things. Proclaiming Christ as king will not win you any popularity contests. But if you try to avoid the cost, if you try to casually coast through this life, not proclaiming Jesus as king, if you ignore his mission, then can I get a little bit provocative here? Number one, there's really a question as whether you're actually following the Jesus. You may think you're following him, but it's like you're following someone else of your own invention that you call Jesus. Oh, there are some similarities. Your Jesus certainly died on the cross for you and will save you from your sins, but he doesn't require you to abandon your life, depend on his grace, and obey his calling. And what you need to know is that it's not the same guy. You're following a false Jesus. And so today I would ask you, no matter who you are, no matter how long you've called yourself a Christian, no matter how long you've gone to church or said, Jesus is my Savior, I would ask you to count the cost. Examine your heart and ask yourself, am I truly following Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, as my king? Am I abandoning my life? And let me just say this. This is a process. This is a desire. This is not, I'm not saying perfection here. Certainly not true for me. But am I seeking to abandon my life for the purpose of his glory? Am I going in that direction? Or am I seeking my own things of this world? Am I depending on his grace and power to work in and through me? Am I obeying his calling, his mission to announce his kingdom to my neighbors and to the nations? And if the answer is no, then I would call you to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Fall on your knees. Confess your sin of not following Jesus as king, of following a Jesus of your own invention. And then in humility, invite the Lord of glory to pick you up, to enter into your life as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Ask Him to give you the grace and the power to abandon your plans and your agenda, your desires, your longings, your hopes, and your dreams, and obey His calling on your life. And let me just say this. That will be better for you. Okay, I don't have time to go there. We're getting late. But you might think following what you want to do is the best thing for you. It ain't so. The best possible thing for you is to follow Jesus as your King, because He knows, He's sovereign. He knows what's best for you. And what's best for you might be dying for Him. I don't know. That's where you'll find the most satisfaction, the most purpose, the most joy in this life. Turning yourself fully over to Jesus Christ. And I and we at Bridges would offer to help you in this process. To pray with you this morning, up front, at service, or any time. To help you, to walk with you as you seek to follow Jesus as your King. That's what the church is here for, by the way. We're the body of Christ. He's our King, our head. That we together might glorify God, following together Jesus as our King. I'm going to just, I'm done. But I'm done. That's very, very abrupt. But I'm going to just give a time here of silent, just a minute or two. I say that and it's usually 30 seconds because I, you know, just a time. Take a minute, silent prayer in your own heart, asking God, because you can't do this. What we're talking about here, abandoning your life, that's crazy. Nobody does that. You cannot do this in your own power. Don't start thinking, okay, got to go home and make a list of how I'm going to accomplish this. The only way you're going to do this is if God comes in and grabs hold of your heart and starts to change who you are. So take a minute yourself. Silently pray, God, give me the grace. Give me the power, the ability to follow Jesus as my King. And then I'll close this in prayer.